All right, everybody, this is shop number three, Spiritual Warfare and Mission, the Story of Responsibility. The speaker is Dr. Ken Filler. He's the director of Worldview Ministries and missions pastor at Faith Baptist Church, Haywan.
Thank you, Brother Trent. All right. Everybody doing okay? I need to stop and breathe. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the opportunity to talk about missions, to talk about the mission of God. I pray that you will challenge our hearts about it this morning and sharpen our focus and our efforts in reaching the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last session, we talked about spiritual war against the believer, against the unbeliever, and we focused on the spiritual war against the church and how the devil will distort the strategies of the church. And if you were in that last session and you have any questions, ask me. Catch me later at lunchtime or whatever, and I'd be happy to try to talk with you about that. But the devil has a calculated, methodical plan he's carrying out. In order, his number one goal really is to deprive God of the glory he deserves from the nations of the world. And so, whatever he can do to thwart that. But his most successful work, as we showed in our study in the quote right at the top of your page, his most effective strategy is not opposition to the kingdom on mission fields around the world, but the indifference of churches and God's people who become self-centered and have no passion for reaching a lost world. So let's talk about examples of distorted responsibility. And this is focusing not on just on the church and its strategy, but focusing on the Christians in the church and how the devil would like to divert them. And if we're not careful, as leaders in the church, we can aid that process along by things that we say without thinking about the results or the consequences of what we're saying. So let's just talk about that. He tells us, number one, the mission is optional. Optional. I believe maybe the most effective strategy in the devil's attack on individual Christians is to convince them that their involvement in the mission of God is an optional thing. But you know it's not optional, right? We have the Great Commission, and the Great Commission, you could say, was given to the church, but we are the church. The Great Commission is given to every individual Christian. And if a person believes that they can choose whether or not to be involved in missions, that's a horrible thing. Because we don't have that option. But how do we create that? How do we create this idea of people saying, well, I'm not a missionary, so I'm not involved. It's optional for me. Well, here's some of the things we say. And I'm not totally critical of all this, so please, I should say my caveat again. It's not intended to just criticize what we're doing and what we're saying, but it's intended to sharpen us. Okay, so please take it that way. You need the call of God. We say that, don't we? Now, I'm a firm believer in a call, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. But I think we have created a false dichotomy between the goer and the sender. A false dichotomy between the goer and the sender. The goer, those who are chosen to go, and the sender, those who are permitted to stay. Or they're not chosen to go. So look at these thoughts. If you are a goer, you're one of the chosen. And you have unique gifting and calling. Now, how many people, if you just did a survey of the church and said, who are the uniquely gifted people in your church who are called to the mission of God? It would be, well, I think this guy is. I think, well, we have a missionary sent out to such and such country. But everybody's called. We're all to be goers. Now, the next part here then is, if you are a sender, we put them in these two categories, but if you're a goer, you're one of the chosen. If you're a sender, you're left at home to put your money in the missions pot, and this satisfies your responsibility. Now, we don't say that, but we've created that. You know, I think I've said it in mission conferences before myself, but you're either a goer or a sender. And we're all to be prayers. I've added that on there because we're all supposed to pray about this thing. But we're not goers or senders. We're all involved in the mission of God. So I'm afraid that we allow people to sit and soak and sour, and they haven't had some kind of divine call or some kind of spiritual intervention, and the ministry is exclusive territory reserved for God's specially chosen people. It shouldn't be that way. I do believe in a call, and here's why. There are dozens of examples in the Bible where God called people to do specific tasks. God called me to preach. I was a 15-year-old boy standing in a missions, standing in a youth conference. I was standing in the in my seat when the invitation was given, and God spoke to my heart as clearly as I could speak to you right now. And God called me into the ministry. God later called me to be a pastor. God later pulled me away from my pastorate and put me into missions. But I think sometimes if you find yourself immersed in a strange culture, where you're eating strange food and you're around strange people that have strange customs and ideas, you might need to know at some point God led you there. All right? So is it a call, or is it the leading of the Lord? I heard a missionary story of a missionary who was standing before the mission board making application to go to Zambia, Africa. This was years ago. And I have his name somewhere, but I don't have it with me. But making application to go to Zambia, Africa, and somebody on the mission council asked him this question: "Sir, can you tell us beyond any shadow of a doubt that God has called you to go?" That's not it. You need another handout. He's got it right there. He said, "Sir, can you tell us beyond any shadow of a doubt that God has called you to Zambia, Africa?" And he said to the mission council, "No, I can't tell you that." They said, "Well, if you're not called to Africa, then why are you applying to go to Africa?" He said, "I can tell you that I am called to follow the Lord. And right now he's leading me to Africa. If he leads me somewhere else later, I'll go there." And so our first allegiance and our first surrender is to the Lord, not to a place. It's not really even to a task. It's to the Lord. But I've heard statements like this: "You should not be a preacher if you can be happy doing anything else." You ever heard that one? I remember being told that when I was younger. If you be happy going to be a salesman or working in a factory, if you can be happy doing that, you shouldn't be in the ministry. Well, you could make the same statement about a missionary. But I want to tell you something about missions. I am far happier sitting in my office at home drinking a cup of coffee than I am sitting in a tent in Mongolia drinking goat's milk tea. I'm far happier at home. I'm far happier at home eating a piece of steak than I am in Northeast India eating dog meat. You ever eat dog meat? You don't want to. But it's not about our happiness, is it? So if you're a sender, you're one of the left at homers to put your money in the pot. And I'm being as transparent as I know how to be. I've preached missions conferences in a lot of churches, and I've met all kinds of people that feel like I've thrown my money to the missionary, I've done my part. It's over. Here's another thing that we kind of convey unknowingly. You're exempt from declaring the gospel among the nations, and you're free to pursue your own plans and ambitions. If God hasn't called you to the mission field, then you're exempt. And if it goes far enough, you can even blame God for the fact that you're not called to be involved in missions. "Well, God didn't call me, so I'm here." I'm just saying maybe the devil has twisted our thinking to believe that only a select few are to be on mission with God and the rest of us are free to follow our own plans. But we all have responsibility to reach the lost world. And the real issue is finding our place in the mission of God. Here's another term we use, another statement I've heard. Why don't you just volunteer? Why don't you just volunteer? If you don't feel God calling, perhaps you should just volunteer. And I've heard preachers preach that before. I'm not opposed to preaching that. All of us ought to surrender, give ourselves to the work of God. But I'm suggesting we might ought to remove the word volunteering from our vocabulary, because everyone is called. Everyone is called. Someone said this, I read this just the other day: "The church is made up of members, not volunteers." Members of an organization have a responsibility. They have duties to perform. They have obligations and loyalties. We're not volunteers. But listen to this: if the devil can persuade us that reaching the nations of the world has no urgency or relevancy in our own lives, he has raised a barrier that makes all other barriers obsolete. It's not for me. So I don't have to worry about language. I don't have to worry about cultures. I don't have to worry about translating the scripture. I don't have to worry about church planning. It isn't for me. And if it isn't for me, why would I ever consider leaving my comfort zone and the security of my home and family to take the gospel and proclaim His name among the nations? The Apostle Paul would never have considered himself a volunteer. He was driven from his comfort zone, and it was not a voluntary act for him, it was compulsory. Romans 1, verse 14, Paul said, "For I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He felt obligated to do something about the lost people around him. Paul's sense of obligation produced urgency and courage. You know why we have no urgency and passion for the world in our churches? Because we don't have this compulsory heart. We don't have this feeling inside that I am called by God to be part of His mission and I must be involved. It's not about my volunteering. It's not about my being called with some kind of special vision from heaven. I've been commissioned by God and I've got to get in on this. And if we had that feeling, if we promoted that, if we preached that, if we proclaimed this, then we would have people surrendering to this and they would say with Paul, "I am debtor." They would see the mission as urgent. They would have courage to do something about it. Paul went on to say in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The Great Commission is compulsory for every believer. We cannot choose whether or not we want to be involved. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, I love these verses right here. It says in verse 18 that He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the responsibility. The next verse says He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the message. So what God is telling us there is, I've given you the responsibility and I've given you the message. It's yours. Go with it. Go with it. Whether we are to be involved is not the issue. Where and how we are to be involved is the issue. It's not optional. It's not a choice. Examples of disorder responsibility. Number one, the mission is optional. Number two, the mission is right here at home. Right here at home. There are countless examples of churches that are focused on their own programs to the neglect of the mission of God. There are thousands of churches that conducted their Sunday services 2 days ago and carried out their well-organized plans and schedule of services with no thought to the mission of God, to the heart of God, the desire of God to reach all nations. And the devil's strategy is often just to get us busy. Not on the right things, but busy and concerned with our own programs, our own schedules. And I believe a result of this distorted strategy is that a church unconsciously prioritizes to the needs of believers rather than the mission of God. Now, I'm obviously not against taking care of the believers at home. We're to be pastors or shepherds of the flock. Pastor Schmidt preached a wonderful message last night about our responsibilities in those areas. But I actually heard a man say this a week ago Sunday. I've been working on these things for a while, and I've been given illustrations as time went on here. But a week ago Sunday, a man walked up to me after I preached my heart out all day Sunday about the mission of God, and he told me what he's doing in his local area, and it's a good thing. But he said, "You know, I don't need to go over there. I got way more than I can do right here." And really, that's just a mentality that my focus is here. I'm not concerned about that. But that's not how we're commissioned. The devil would love for us to substitute church programs for full commitment to the mission, and that limits our impact on the world. I like the story or illustration about the little boy who shot an arrow into the side of the barn and then went and got a can of white paint and painted a bullseye around his arrow. And I wonder sometimes if we've determined what we want to be involved in and we've convinced ourselves or allowed the devil to convince us, that's my work and it's right here. But the mission of God is to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And we're all to be involved in that. What are we doing about it? Our Jerusalem is one small aspect of the whole of Scripture that is focused on the mission of God to all the nations. I've heard this before. As soon as we get our buildings paid off, we're going to give more to missions. We have to have a building here in the U.S. I'm not opposed to that. But really, that's not much different than a Christian and the church saying, when I make more money, I'm going to tithe. Am I telling the truth today? Are y'all with me? Or if I won the lottery, I'd give half of it to the church. You know, when we're done with our programs here at home and we've got them operating smoothly to our satisfaction, then we're really going to focus on missions. I think that's backwards. When the bigger priority is given to comfortable facilities and convenient activities benefiting the community of the redeemed, rather than taking the gospel to the lost world, you've identified a missions optional church. So he tells us the mission is optional, he tells us the mission is here at home, and then he tells us not to sacrifice. You don't want to do too much. I'll throw this out there. The concept of sacrifice for Americans is hard anyway, because we live in a land of freedom, and there's plenty of money, and the word sacrifice just doesn't even ring a bell with us because we're very comfortable. It's hard to wrap our mind around the idea of sacrifice. But the average church today makes no call for people to sacrifice. We're afraid if we ask little or no call. If we're afraid if we ask too much, they won't come back. And the whole seeker-sensitive movement, and I'm not getting on a bandwagon here, but the whole seeker-sensitive movement is built on the idea of not hurting people's feelings, not pushing them too much, not asking too much, because you'll push them out of their comfort zone, and then you won't be able to minister to them anymore. But can I tell you the truth? I believe people are hungry for a cause bigger than themselves. I think we are so spoiled with our garages full of stuff. We got so much stuff in our garages we can't park our car in there. And then I heard the African man who said, the houses you build for your cars are bigger than the houses for our families. We're so spoiled with all that stuff, and no amount of stuff satisfies us. I think people are looking for something that means something. Something that's worthy to put your life into and invest yourself in. But I believe if we can convince our people that the greatest thing they can do is lose their life in the mission of God, we'll have more people involved, not less. I don't think we're going to run people off by challenging them to give themselves to the mission of God. You know, someday we're going to stand before God and worship Him around that throne. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9. We're going to worship around that throne with people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Are you looking forward to that day? Boy, I am. And you know, I believe for the first time for many Christians, they're going to stand at that throne, bowing to God, realizing this is what it was all about. And I gave my life to something else. I gave my life to lesser causes. But I want to stand at that throne someday knowing I gave everything I had to bringing them in from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. It's not optional. So let's convince them that they need to lay down their lives for the mission of God. We need Paul's attitude right here in Acts 20:24. But none of these things, right there he's talking about persecution, self-preservation. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. And I love this phrase in the verse, and I think we often overlook it, so that I might finish my course with joy. You know why our churches are full of joyless people? Because they're half committed. They got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, trying to do a balancing act of taking care of responsibilities here on earth and fulfilling my obligations to God. I think if we just get all in for God, we'll have happier people, won't we? Joyful people. Paul said, I'm committed to this because I want to fulfill the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so I'm not concerned about all that because I want to finish with joy. I want the joy of the Lord. Letter D, he tells us that the mission is not urgent. He tells us the mission is not urgent. Again, I'm not being critical, but I don't really like the interpretation of Acts 1:8 that says we've got to reach our Jerusalem first, and then our Judea, and then Samaria, and eventually we get to the world. I don't think those are concentric circles from which we work out. I believe that is a I don't even know the contrasting thought of that, but it's a target we're to be shooting at all at the same time. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And it's never been more urgent. It's never been more urgent. You know, without the gospel, people are lost. 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 The word lost, we need to think about that word sometimes. You know, I got saved when I was six. When I was 18 years old, I was struggling with my salvation, had some doubts, and went through a period of doubt, as many people do. And when I was 18 years old, I really got it settled. I went out on a park bench, and I wrote a letter to God. Sat down out there all by myself, and I wrote a letter to God declaring my full trust and confidence in His death on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for my sins, and there's no other way. And I expressed that in a full-page letter to God, and I don't necessarily recommend this, but at the bottom of the letter I wrote, P.S., if I go to hell now, it won't be my fault. But I just, it was just a statement of declaration for me that I was trusting God, and I got the assurance of my salvation. And you know, I never lay my head on my pillow wondering where I'm going to go if I die, because I know Jesus. And they're lost. They're lost. And He desires their salvation. He desires their salvation. So, very quickly, what's our responsibility? I have 10 minutes, right? What's our responsibility? Number one is to pray. And I put number one right there because I think it should be our first response. In Matthew 9, 36 to 38, Jesus saw the multitude scattered as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. And His reaction was to turn to the disciples and say, let's get busy. Let's get better organized. Let's develop a better strategy. Simon Peter, you get that group over there. And James and John, your brothers, you can work together over there. And Andrew, you're a good soul winner. You get that big crowd over there. And Matthew, he didn't do that, did he? He said, let's pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers. How could one have a true passion for souls? How could one have a true passion for souls and not be driven by the desire to pray for more laborers? If you study if you study some of the statistics I gave you in the previous session, 6,564 people groups still waiting for the gospel. Almost 3,000 of those are unengaged with the gospel, meaning nobody's even planning to go there and reach them. There's no plan underway to start a church among these people. And you take a look at the world. You travel to Turkey. I've been to Istanbul 5 or 6 times, and I get on the tram that goes down between the lanes of the highway, and that tram is just jam-packed full of people. And the question is, how many Turkish people can you fit on a tram car? The answer is, one more. It doesn't matter how many's in there, one more. We can get them in there. And it's just jam-packed, and there's people everywhere. And you look around and realize that 99.8% of the people of Turkey are lost. Should overwhelm your heart. And if it overwhelms your heart, you say, I got to do something to help reach these people. But I can't do it by myself. We need more. And if you look on those multitudes and let the compassion of Jesus fill your heart, your reaction will be more laborers. A long time ago, my wife and I, and my daughter too, she's 10, we determined that every time we pray, somewhere in our prayer, we're going to add these words, and Lord, please send more laborers to the unreached fields of the world. We all have certain things we say when we pray. You know, God bless my family, protect us, watch over us. You know, help us to glorify You today. We all say these things. We say them over and over all the time. We don't want to get in a rut praying for laborers, you know, but we ought to just say that every single day. Take that thought to God. He said to do it. He told us to do it. I was preaching about this subject one time, prayer, and a pastor got up after I was finished, and he said, I pulled out my phone, and I set my alarm for 9:38 p.m., Matthew 9:38. He said, every night at 9:38, my phone's going to beep, and I'm going to bow my head and ask God to send more laborers. Let's do that. This is a powerful quote right here. We do well to remember that this gracious God who has condescended to place his almighty power at the command of believing prayer looks not lightly upon the blood guiltiness of those that neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefit of the perishing. Let's pray for laborers. Number two, let's pray for the glory of his name among the nations. And there's 36 verses, scripture references I could give right here, but Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14 says, the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, all over the world, altitude is the same level. If you're on the banks of the Pacific Ocean or the Indian Ocean, you're standing at the same level, right? As the waters cover the sea, all at the same level, the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. The knowledge of his glory is going to fill the earth someday. And that phrase is found about 12 times in the Bible, by the way. And if you, here's another truth we ought to take with us. If you really worship God, we talk about a heart of worship. If you really have a heart of worship, you're not content to worship him by yourself. People talk, I have church at home. It's, you know, just a private service. I worship in private. Well, no, I want to be with others who worship. And if I really have a heart of worship, I want more people to worship him. And so I get jealous for God's glory because of the people groups around this world who are not worshiping him, not giving him the worship he deserves. He's worthy of it. So let's pray for the glory of his name to be propagated among the nations, not only so they will know, they can be saved, but so they will know him and they can worship him. Number three, pray that the word of the Lord will have free course among the nations. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. I encourage you to study that verse of Scripture. It's a powerful verse. What is our responsibility to pray? Number two is to make disciples. Make disciples. We talked about that in Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So is our goal converts or disciples? Neil Cole said, we have made a terrible mistake by separating the convert from the worker. They are not two, but one. Each new convert is a worker immediately. And I, in the previous session, I said missions is not mass evangelism, because mass evangelism is let's go again and have thousands of people saved. But missions is discipleship. It is winning them and baptizing them, bringing them into a body of saved, baptized believers, and teaching them to do what you just did, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded thee. Letter C is to passionately preach the mission of God. I have to go through the rest of this quickly, but I want to give you a couple of challenging thoughts here. What is the primary goal for our church, for our churches? First of all, is it the growth of our congregation or the growth of the kingdom of God? Are we building, I don't want to sound cynical here, but are we building our own kingdom and hinging our success and the work of God on having a big church, or is it in our heart to build the kingdom of God? I have a pastor friend who's been, his church has been instrumental. Now they're not responsible solely for all of them, but they've been instrumental in the planting of 15 churches out of their local church. Amen. And they send their people away to a town 30 minutes down the road. They sent 5 or 6 families about 5 years ago to another town to go start a church because the pastor said, it's not about our church. It's about the kingdom of God. Number two, is our primary goal helping people manage their lives or helping them live their lives for the glory of God? This is a pet peeve of mine, so I want to be careful. I don't sound mean here. But I hear way too many self-help sermons, counseling sessions. It's not the job of the preacher. The job of the preacher is to unfold the Word of God. I've heard sermons that made me want to weep and wail. We're wasting time. You're wasting your time and you're wasting my time sitting here listening to you, and you're wasting all of these people's time because you're not giving the Word of God. You're not challenging them to live their lives. And here's what happens. We give them five steps to peace. I'm not opposed to these kind of sermons once in a while. We give them five steps to peace. We give them three secrets to good relationships. How to make it through the storm. How to get along with people. How to this, how to that. And so much of what we preach focuses on us and our needs, and our people get the idea that God exists to help us live through our, help us make it through our life. And that's not the purpose of the preacher. The purpose of the preacher is to lay down the gauntlet and say, lay down your life and take up your cross and follow Jesus. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. Number three, is your primary goal protecting people from the world or sending people into the world? Many churches become fortresses from the world. We get so consumed with standards and separation, we think it'll protect us, but it actually ends up corrupting us because we become self-obsessed. Now, I have high standards. I use the King James Bible. I don't go to movies. I don't smoke, dip, chew, or go with girls who do. My wife doesn't wear slacks, and I keep my hair cut. I have high standards, I think. But that's not what's getting me to heaven, and it's not the determiner of the quality of my Christian life. So am I trying to insulate everybody around me from the world, or am I trying to send them into the world? And I'm going to have to stop right there because my time is up. Let me make this final statement. People will never feel a call to the mission if a passion for the mission does not permeate the DNA of the church. That starts with the pastor. If I did a survey of the church and said, why do you come here? People would say, well, I enjoy the preaching, or I enjoy the music, or the people are friendly, or I get my needs met here. But what we should hear from this survey is, this church has a vision to change the world. This church has a vision to reach the nations. This church challenges me to live my life for Jesus Christ. That's why I come here. May God help us to get serious about being on mission. Thank you for your good attention. You're